I would like to ask you tonight to turn in your copy of the scriptures to Genesis number 36. Genesis chapter 36. What we're about to read is the word of the Lord, but I can't help but think that those of you who are here tonight are here because you are extremely faithful as believers in Christ, and you come every Sunday night as long as you're not sick. Or you didn't look in the bulletin to see what the passage was for tonight, or you came just to see how he's going to preach on a list of names. So this is a very long chapter. Most of it is a list of names, but it is the word of the Lord, and all scripture is given to us for our instruction and for our profit. And so let's read together, follow along in Genesis number 36. This is the account of the family line of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan, Adah, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, daughter of Anah, and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Also, Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, and sister of Nebaioth. Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau, who were born to him in Canaan. Esau took his wives, and sons and daughters, and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals, and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. This is the account of the family line of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Adah, and Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz, Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Esau's son, Eliphaz, also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. These were grandsons of Esau's wife, Adah. The sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were grandsons of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife, Aholibamah, daughter of Anah, and granddaughter of Zibeon, whom she bore to Esau, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs among Esau's descendants, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These were the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in Edom. They were grandsons of Adah. The sons of Esau's son, Reuel, chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the chiefs descended from Reuel in Edom. They were grandsons of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife, Aholibamah, chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs descended from Esau's wife, Aholibamah, daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who were living in the region: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These sons of Seir and Edom were Horite chiefs. The sons of Lotan, Hori and Homam. Timnah was Lotan's sister. The sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. The sons of Zibeon, Aiah, and Anah. This is the Anah who discovered the hot springs in the desert while he was grazing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. The children of Anah, Dishon and Aholibamah, daughter of Anah. The sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Karan. The sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zaavan, and Akan. the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. These were the Horite chiefs, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These were the Horite chiefs according to their divisions in the land of Seir. These were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. Bela, son of Beor, became king of Edom. His city was named Dinhabah. When Bela died, Joab, son of Zerah from Bozra, succeeded him as king. When Jobab died, Husham from the land of the Temanites succeeded him as king. When Husham died, Hadad, son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, succeeded him as king. His city was named Avith. When Hadad died, Samlah from Masrekah succeeded him as king. When Samlah died, Shaul from Rehoboth on the river succeeded him as king. When Shaul died, Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, succeeded him as king. When Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, died, Hadad succeeded him as king. His city was named Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, daughter of Matred, the daughter of Me-Zahab. These were the chiefs descended from Esau by name according to their clans and regions: Timnah, Alva, Jeheth, Aholibama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Taman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Aram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their settlements in the land they occupied. This is the family line of Esau, the father of the Edomites. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, our God, we thank you that we can come to your word tonight. Lord, I pray that you would use this time to teach us about your word, to teach us how these people and these events fit into your purposes, into your plans for the ages. Lord, may we see, even in this list of names, some of your holy, righteous, and faithful character. Lord, we thank you for revealing these truths to us, for giving us a window into the ancient past and your hand in it. Lord, bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What I want to do tonight is we're not going to look in detail at every verse or every name. What I want to do at the beginning is just show you how this genealogy fits into the bigger structure of Genesis. Because one of the things that is very helpful if you're reading through the scriptures, when you come to a long list of names like this, one of the best questions you ask is, why is this here? Why does it fit right here in this place in the book of Genesis or in the book of Exodus? What's its purpose? What's around it? What comes before it? What comes after it? And Genesis has a very distinct pattern. And you can see this pattern all the way through all 50 chapters of Genesis. Essentially, what Genesis is doing is it is tracing a singular family line from Adam all the way through the sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, ending with the stories of Joseph and of the other 11 brothers of Joseph as they end up in Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis. So that's the main storyline. If we were to trace one main genealogy through Genesis, it is that genealogy. It is the one from Adam all the way through Israel to the 12 sons of Jacob. That's the main genealogy that runs through the whole book. But what you have all the way throughout Genesis is you have these other groups of people that are part of kind of the extended family, if you will. And so we've seen back in the earlier part, we saw two lines break off from Adam. We saw the line of Seth and we saw the line of Cain. And so it briefly gave us the line of Cain and walked through his descendants, but then Cain's line was kind of left off to the side. And where did the focus then go? The focus went to Abraham, to the descendants of Shem, to Abraham and his sons. And so, I'm sorry, Noah. I'm getting ahead of myself. So Noah, so from Adam through Seth to Noah and his sons. And so that's the line that Genesis is focusing on. Cain's line is briefly talked about, but then it's set to the side. Same thing when we get to Abraham then. Abraham has other relatives that are discussed, and such as his ancestors, his uncles, but they're not really talked about much. The focus then goes to Abraham. With Abraham's sons, he has two main sons that are the focus of the stories in Genesis. One is Ishmael. The other one is Isaac. Well, God told Abraham that one of them would be the son of promise. It was the son born to Abraham and to Sarah. It was Isaac. But for a brief period of time in chapter 25, Ishmael's line is traced. But then it is set off to the side because that's not the main focus of Genesis. The main focus of Genesis is the descendants of Isaac. And so then Isaac's line is traced, and then we move into the stories of Jacob. Well, now we're here to the end of Isaac's life. And there's a very distinct pattern in Genesis here as well. And that is the lines of Ishmael and the lines of Isaac were gone into in great detail after the mention of Abraham's death. So Abraham died, and interestingly enough, who were the ones that came and buried him? Ishmael and Isaac together buried their father, Abraham. And then it briefly traces the genealogy of Ishmael, but then goes to focus on Isaac and his line. Well, at the end of chapter 35, we saw that another one of the patriarchs has died. Isaac has died. Isaac had two sons. They were the two twins that were fighting in Rebekah's womb. But God said the older is going to serve the younger. God set his choice on Jacob. And so God has been blessing Jacob. God has made promises to Jacob. But what about Esau? Well, that's where chapter 36 fits in. And so chapter 36 is going to trace, in essence, the other son of Isaac, the one who did not have the birthright, the one who did not have the firstborn blessing, the one who was not chosen by God to carry on the promised line all the way to the Messiah. But still, Genesis spends a little bit of time on the other lines that are not the focus. And what's amazing to me in chapter 36 is that in this chapter, describing Esau and his descendants is one of the longest, most detailed genealogies in the whole book of Genesis. But then the pattern is, beginning in chapter 37, what's the focus? It's on Jacob and his sons. So Joseph and the events surrounding his life and how he ended up in Egypt, that becomes the focus for the rest of the book of Genesis, is Jacob and his sons. And so here is a brief look into what happened to Esau, the other son, if you will, of Isaac. And what I want to do is I just want to share with you a few things that I think that this passage teaches us about God and about how God works in the world and according to accomplishing his purposes. And nothing that I'm going to say is spelled out like word for word in Genesis 36, because we just read it and it's mostly a list of names. So what I'm doing is I'm drawing some implications from Genesis 36 based on its placement in the story and also based on other things that we've seen in Genesis. And so I just want to share with you some of the lessons that I think that this passage, this list of names, tells us. One is that God is the Lord of history. God is the Lord of history. And one of the things that I want us to just stop and think about for a moment, let it sink in, is what we just read in chapter 36. These are real events and these are real people. These are real events. These are real historical events and these are real historical people. They lived a long, long time ago and they have funny sounding names and they spoke a different language and they lived in a very different culture from our own. They were desert, nomadic, shepherd peoples. And for us to try to relate to them is very difficult, but they were real human beings, weren't they? They were real people living in a real place that God had made, and God was working through them to accomplish his purposes in the world. God is the Lord of history, isn't he? Everything that happens, not just some things, but everything that happens is a part of God's sovereign plan. And so Esau ending up in the land of Seir, is a part of God's sovereign plan. God is the Lord of history. And one of the things that critics like to do is they like to say, well, the Bible's just a bunch of myths. It's a bunch of stories, a bunch of legends that have been passed down through time. These aren't real things. But our faith is rooted in real events and real people. Our faith is rooted in real events and real people. If the Bible does not describe real historical events and real people, then we have no faith. And the prime example of that, the pinnacle example of that, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not take place, then we have no faith. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? That if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain. That's a historical event, isn't it? Jesus was a real man. He really died on a cross. He was really dead. He was really placed in a tomb. And according to the scriptures and all the eyewitnesses, all the apostles, he really lived. He really came back to life. And so we as Christians are basing our entire faith, our entire hope for the future, on an actual event that happened to a man on a day in history. And if that didn't happen, then we have no faith. Now, Genesis 36 is not as climactic and as important to the plan of God as obviously the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, but these are still events that are happening within God's world. These are real events, real people. The other thing that I see in this passage, secondly, is that God is not only concerned with Israel, but he's also concerned with the nations. God is not only concerned with Israel, he is also concerned about the nations. And just as another example of that, beyond chapter 36, you could go back to Genesis chapter 10 and see how the descendants of Noah spread out throughout the world at that time, and how all these different peoples and different nations formed. And Genesis records all those. Why? Yes, to show us how God was driving his purposes toward a specific man, Abraham, and how God was going to work through that specific man and his family to accomplish his purposes for Israel and for our salvation. But in the midst of that, God is also concerned about the nations, isn't he? What did God say to Abraham? God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you great. And through you, you will be a blessing to whom? To all the families of the earth. And so this shows us God's concern for Esau. And to put this in scripture shows us that God has concern, yes, obviously for his chosen ones, for his covenant people, but he also has concern for the whole world, for all nations. And in some ways, this passage may even, there's many things in Genesis that may even foreshadow the gospel to the nations that we see coming with Christ. And that even though God is focusing his attention on Israel, ultimately that focus is then to go back to the benefit of the whole world so that all the nations may hear the gospel. And so God is the Lord of Israel, but he's also the Lord of the nations, and he's concerned with the nations. I think another thing that we see in that same idea that God is the Lord of the nations and the Lord of his people is that this chapter sets us up for some history that's to come, specifically between these two lines of people. Now, remember that Jacob and Esau, in their lifetimes, a good portion of their lifetimes were spent estranged from one another. Jacob had manipulated and connived and stolen the blessing and the birthright. Esau was angry, wanted to kill him. Jacob ran away. For 20 years plus, they were separated from one another because of a rift between them. But toward the end of their lives, they came back together. God reunited them. They were there together, burying their father Isaac. But as we see in this passage, they separated, didn't they? They separated Jacob to the land of Canaan, Esau and his descendants off to the region of Mount Seir, which would then become the country of Edom. Well, if you read on into the scriptures, you're going to see that some of the early animosity between Jacob and Esau is going to show up for the rest of the history of those two peoples. And Israel and Edom are going to essentially be enemies for the rest of their existence. The first time we really see that on display is when the people of Israel are coming up out of Egypt and they're desiring to go to Canaan, to the promised land, and they ask permission of Edom to pass through their borders. And Edom says, no, you're not passing through. In fact, they come out and become hostile toward them. And so that was the beginning of their hostility as peoples in Canaan and in Mount Seir. And then you can fast forward all the way through to the end of the Old Testament, and you can see Obadiah issuing an oracle about the destruction of Edom. Why? Because Edom was opposed to Israel, and Edom actually helped Babylon in the siege of Jerusalem. Edom was helpful in that, and Edom laughed at Israel when they were destroyed by Babylon. And God says that they're going to face judgment because of the way that they treated my people. This sets us up for what's to come. God is the Lord of history. He's the Lord of not only Israel, but also of the nations. I think another thing that this shows us is that God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his promises. God is keeping his promises to Abraham that he would bring out of him not just one nation, but nations. And so we see the people of Ishmael go forth and become many peoples. And now these are two descendants of Abraham, and they are going out to become two different peoples. Nations, plural, are coming from Abraham's line. We also saw earlier in chapter 17 of Genesis that God told Abraham that kings would come from his line. Plural. Kings would come from his line. And it's interesting that the end of this passage is a list of Edomite kings, many of whom reigned before Israel ever had a king, King Saul or King David. And so God is keeping his promises to Abraham, not only in the chosen line of Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons, but also in his other sons. Remember what God said about Ishmael? God said to Abraham, go ahead and send Ishmael away. He's not the chosen one. He's not the one to carry on the promise, but I will care for him and I'll provide for him. I'll give him a land. I'll give him a people because he's your son. Well, same thing essentially here with Esau. Even though Esau is not the one to carry on the promise, Jacob is, he is still Abraham's son. He's Isaac's son. And so because of the connection to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, God is bestowing blessing even on Esau, even though he doesn't deserve it. We saw at the beginning of the chapter that Esau took Canaanite wives, which was really detestable to Isaac and Rebekah. So Esau is not valuing God's promises or God's covenant at all, and yet God is still merciful in blessing him because of his connection to Isaac and Abraham. We also see in this passage that God is sovereign in his gracious choice. God is sovereign in his gracious choice. And we see that because here is Esau, but then beginning in chapter 37, he's going to focus on his promise. He's going to focus on what he began with Abraham, continued on with Isaac, and then on to Jacob. How did this come about? Did it come about because somehow Jacob was more worthy of it than Esau? Well, we saw Jacob's life, didn't we? Jacob was a scoundrel. Jacob was a trickster. Jacob was a deceiver, a manipulator. Certainly Jacob didn't earn that birthright or that blessing because of how good he was. In fact, Paul says in Romans that it was not because of the good deeds of either one of them. It's before they were even born that God set his electing choice on Jacob. And so this, what we see here in chapter 36, really serves as a background, serves as a contrast, a foil, if you will, to the focus on God's people that becomes the story throughout the rest of the Bible. God is sovereign in his gracious choice, and it doesn't have to do with how good we are, but has to do with how loving and gracious God is, and how wise he is, and how he understands the whole scope of history. we see also, and this is the final point I want to make, and that is that God is gracious not only to his chosen people, to Jacob and his line, but God is also generally gracious to the world. This is what theologians sometimes call common grace. That there's saving grace, there's special grace in which God saves people and redeems them and bestows his saving love on them. But God is also commonly gracious to the whole world. And we see passages such as where it says in the scriptures that God sends his rain both on the just and the unjust. God causes the sun to shine on both the righteous and the unrighteous. God is good generally to all. Paul says in Acts chapter 17 that because of God's goodness, we all have the breath that we're breathing right now. And I see the way that God blessed Esau, and it's a testament to me of his common grace to those who were even outside of the covenant, outside of the promise. And we see, I think, most particularly in verse 6, where it says that Esau took his wives, his sons and daughters, all the members of his household, as well as all his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods that he had acquired in Canaan. If we were to begin verse 6 and leave off the name Esau, we could very easily fill in a different name and we could see that God's hand of blessing was on that person. Because we see almost the exact same language used of Jacob when he left Laban and headed back toward the promised land. So what does Esau have? He's been blessed, hasn't he? He's been blessed. He has a large family. He has livestock. He has goods. All of this that he acquired in Canaan. And look what happens. Because Esau is so wealthy and because Jacob is so wealthy, verse 7 says, their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. And so Esau went and settled in the hill country of Seir. Reminds you of Abraham and Lot, doesn't it? Abraham and Lot, when they first came into Canaan, and they were, their shepherds were fighting over the fields and over the wells, and Abraham said, look, let's not have this fighting. There's too many of us in one place. You choose where you want to go. And Lot chose the better land. Abraham went and chose the other land, knowing that God had promised him the whole thing. It's interesting here that God has blessed Esau in Canaan. Notice it says all of these things that he acquired in Canaan. Where was Jacob? Where did Jacob become wealthy? In Padan Aram with Laban and his family. That's where Jacob acquired all of his wealth. So Esau got rich in Canaan. Jacob got wealthy and prosperous in Padan Aram. But then Jacob came home. Why? Because God told him to come home. God told him to come home. And Jacob was the rightful heir to the land of Canaan, wasn't he? Because God had set his promise on him, his choice on him, and because he had received the firstborn blessing and birthright from Isaac. So this is now Jacob's land. It's too small for both of them together. And so who leaves? Esau leaves. And God blesses Jacob then in the land of Canaan. It becomes his in fulfillment of God's promise. But Esau is still blessed, isn't he? Esau is still blessed. And another aspect of that blessing that I see is that toward the end of this passage, we have a list of people, and beginning in verse number 20, that are called the sons of Seir, the Horite, who is living in the region. In other words, these are not the direct descendants of Esau. These are the descendants of the people who were already there in Edom when Esau and his people came to that region. But whose region did it become in the end? It became Esau's, didn't it? In a sense, in a way, what is happening with Esau in Edom is a foretaste, a foreshadow of what Israel will do to Canaan after Egypt. Israel leaves Egypt, comes into Canaan, and dispossesses them and takes the land of Canaan in accordance with God's promise. Here, Esau goes over into Edom, and that becomes his. I think because of the extended blessings of God on him through the Abrahamic promise. And so God is gracious to him. Even though he's not part of the covenant line, part of the covenant promise, God is gracious to him. And so I just want us to think as we conclude our time together. I hope that this list of names, what I hope it does is I hope it reminds us that the scriptures are amazingly, they reveal to us in an amazing way God's fingerprints across all of history. God is working in amazing ways in all of these people's lives and all of these events, and he's weaving together his plan. And what was his plan? That out of this line of shepherds, of nomads, out of their descendants, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he would bless them, and through them he would bring into the world a Savior and a King that would lay down his life for us that we might have life. And that this Savior King would rise from the dead and conquer death in the grave that we might have eternal life. This story of Esau is a part of that plan. It's a tangent, if you will. It's a side story, if you will, to that plan, but it's all part of his story. And so I hope this shows us just how great our God is, how sovereign he is, how he's the Lord of all of history, but also how gracious he is to his people in particular, but also to even those who are not his covenant people. God is a gracious and merciful God, and he keeps his promises. He keeps his word. And so I pray that that will draw us to worship him, to know him, to love him, and to give him thanks because he is worthy. Let's bow in prayer together. Lord God, we thank you that you are the Lord of the world, the Lord of history. We thank you that you're watching over your children. You know every detail about their lives. Lord, that's a comfort to us, knowing that wherever we go, that you are there. Whatever happens to us, you know. It's a comfort to us, Lord, knowing that because we are in your Son, we are united to your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have placed your love and your grace upon us, and you are concerned with us and with what happens in our lives. And even when we go through times of difficulty, Lord, you are there and you are with us. We thank you, Lord, that through all these events, through all these people, that you are writing a marvelous story of grace that would culminate in the gospel of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us through all of these events that have been recorded for us in your word. Help us, Lord, to grow closer to you in faith and to worship you, the Lord, the mighty God, and our faithful Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.